Malachi, declaring, I love you. And last week we saw God taking a further step by declaring the message of love by himself through his son, who became God's perfect sacrifice for sin, and he became our guide on this earthly walk. Today we are going to focus on how God wants to walk hand in hand with us to show us to the world what a wonderful work he is doing in our lives. And I think the place to start is the passages that were read to us a few minutes ago. And what I want to highlight about that is the fact that when people become Christians, we become excited. However, it is also very necessary for us to be excited when we see growth in people's lives. There is so much ahead in the life of the believer, and that is what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 is pointing out to us. James, in his epistle, focuses on these practicalities. James makes the assumption that we are already conversant with the basic doctrines of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. You are conversant with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now you need to move on to practical issues of living out your faith. It's as though James is a running commentary on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. God saves us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he prepared for us to do, and we had better be doing that. Now, when you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you are likely to think or be inclined to answer that question. What is the good work that God is talking about? It's so easy for us to think that these good works will include attending worship services, praying regularly, studying scripture, giving generously from our financial resources, joining a small group, going on mission trips, caring for the poor, working for justice, working for the oppressed, loving our neighbors, and so forth. These are surely among the good works that God wants us to do. But there is more. God's ultimate goal for each of us is that we will be conformed to the image of his son. And that is what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. I'm not going to refer to that again. Now, the language of walking was well captured by King James Version. And it was used by teachers in the time of Paul in the way we might talk of living or engaging in a certain lifestyle. In other words, the good works of verse 10 are not obviously religious activities scattered through an otherwise secular life. Rather, the good works encompass the whole of the Christian life. It is supposed to be our lifestyle, all that we do and all that we are by God's grace for God's own purposes. James has so much to tell us about practical Christian living, about how to be Christians in action, not just in name. You see, the temptation for the persecuted Christians that James was addressing was to slip quietly into the background and become unnoticed as Christians by those around them. No, that's what James says. If you are a real Christian, you have to be distinct. You must live out your faith. You cannot afford to be a hidden gospel. Jesus Christ wants you to continue in the works he had planned for you by not failing to confess him as Lord in the world around you. Can you imagine a president in the US who takes so much delight in you and holds you, and he wants to show you out, you know, to people that this is my friend? Many of us would be so glad to do that. Now, Jesus Christ is saying, I want to walk hand in hand with you 24/7. And many of us don't really feel very excited about that proposition. Throughout history, maybe we should say a bit about that. James has come in for some flack. The former reformer, Martin Luther, was very uncomplimentary on the epistle. And he thought it did not measure up to the high theology of false letters, just like many other people who thought James was preaching salvation by works, which contradicts what Paul and all the others have said about faith alone in Christ alone. But as we shall see, there is no contradiction between James's letters, which is a well-argued letter, and Paul. He and Paul, they are not in opposition, but they are very complementary. Now, if you look at James chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, for example, James is saying, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now compare this with what Romans 3:20 tells us, where Paul writes, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So in both cases, by both James and Paul, you need Christ's justification and righteousness to enter heaven. James is not saying you can do it on your own, because he says you are guilty. You keep one law, or you keep 99 laws and you offend in one, you are guilty. Like we saw last week, God requires 100% obedience. So the Christian needs thoughtful theology to help us see what God has done for us in Christ Jesus and how to live out afterwards our faith to the glory of God. So let's now look at James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, 5 and 12, which was read to us some time ago. Now, the opening verse in James, it says, this letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine? James is writing and addressing himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is practicing or showing us something that he preaches through his letter, and that is humility. James was clothed in humility. James is a half-brother of Jesus Christ, but he was content to address himself as a bond servant of Jesus. Now, this is a demonstration of humility, which is supposed to be a hallmark of the genuine believer. This is not about doing something. It's just about something that characterizes or defines you as a Christian. James also wants us to be patient through trials. In that same chapter, he writes that mature Christians, they are patient. They don't buckle. Trials and temptations can bring pressure to us. KJV is not very helpful here, as it uses the words temptation and trials interchangeably. For example, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, the King James Version reads, "And it came to pass that God did tempt Abraham." Obviously, the word tempt cannot then mean to seek to seduce into sin, for that is something that God will never do. In fact, James also says it. It means rather to submit to a test of loyalty and obedience. Trials and tests are often associated with God, while temptation is associated with Satan. So how and why does God test Christians? Now, when God tests us, he does so by putting us in situations that reveal the quality and sincerity of our faith and devotion. And God allows the trials at times to be his method of purifying the believer as metal is purified in the crucible. He strengthens their patience, matures their Christian character, and he leads them into an enhanced assurance of his love for them. There's hardly any one of us here who has not passed through one form of trial or the other. It could be for a prayer that you have been expecting God to work in a particular way, and it just doesn't happen. If you look at the experience of John the Baptist, John knew so much about Jesus that he's going to set the prisoners free. And here was John in the prison. He was expecting Jesus Christ to follow on some of the things he had done before. He was in prison. Let the Messiah come and set him free. But it was not happening. And he sent his disciples to John, to Jesus. "Jesus, tell us, are you the one, or should we look for another who will fulfill all these promises of the Messiah?" And all Jesus Christ told them is, "Look at what is happening around you. The blind receive their sight. The gospel is being preached," and so on and so forth. And he said, "Blessed," one beatitude, which Jesus Christ said, "blessed is that person who does not become offended at me." Offended how? When your hopes are not realized and you take offense, your faith buckles. But one would think that is the end that Jesus Christ will say about John. When these disciples were leaving, he spoke behind their back. But this time it was a positive one. And he gave so good a testimony about John the Baptist. So the test is there for us to, for God to reveal the quality of what our faith is made of. Now let's look at the flip side. How and why does Satan tempt Christians? Satan tempts Christians by manipulating circumstances within the limits that God allows him in an attempt to make them desert God's plan for them or God's will. He aims to crush us under the weight of hardship or pain, to urge us toward a wrong fulfillment of natural desires, to make us complacent and careless, to misrepresent God to us as he did to our first parents in the Garden of Eden, and create false ideas of God's truth and his will. And Satan He knows how to quote scriptures, but he quotes them out of context. So there is so much, you know, God wants us to learn when it comes to our experience with Jesus Christ as we walk on a day-to-day basis. So we go to James chapter 2, where James now talks about faith and deeds. And one thing he wants us to know is that favoritism is forbidden. In our ways, in the way we relate to others, in our walk hand in hand with Jesus, Jesus Christ will not display favoritism at all. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, James gives practical examples of what faith in action really looks like. Do not give special attention to rich people in your midst, which you do not give to poorer people. Be sensitive and avoid the pitfalls in some Christian circles today, whereby if you have got a good job, your tithes flow in regularly, your reward is to be made a pastor over a congregation. That's not how it is done. James is saying, suppose there is a poor person in your midst who is struggling to even make ends meet, but you can see the grace of God in the life of this person. Do you sideline that person and you think it's not fit for God's service? James said, no, we shouldn't do that. He wants our faith to be active, to be living. And in verse 14, he said, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? He's just saying, if you say you have faith and there is nothing to show for it, brother, watch out. You didn't have that faith in the first instance. That's what James is telling us. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye and have a good day. Stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and it is useless. Useless, not that what God has done is of no effect. Useless in the sense that you are just claiming that you have it, but it is not there. You cannot claim that you are married to somebody when you can go anywhere, do anything that you want. That just shows that there was no covenant in the first instance. If there was a covenant, it will show by the way both of you relate, either at home or outside. So he is telling us that love is the way to go. In fact, this particular verse where he says that unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless, that is the verse that made some theologians think that Paul and James were preaching two different ways to salvation. But Paul is talking about root, R-O-O-T, whereas James is talking about fruit, F-R-U-I-T. Both of them are complementary. Love your neighbor. Let love describe your faith, your maturity as a believer, your care for the needy, the less privileged, such that if you are around people, nobody should be starved of God's love. Now, I recall an initiative that you had in your church a while ago while we were in the US, collecting plastic bottle caps for a charity that will put them to good use for needy people. Do you know that up till now, I remember that act whenever we are recycling plastic bottles. Now, I also heard the testimony of one of your members about a month ago, how the church came to aid when in need. Now, Jesus Christ will say to you, well done. And I expect more of that. Now, if you open your eyes wide, like our brother Wale was praying, you will see other areas where the Lord Jesus will want you to be his hands, his feet in the community. Now, with God's household within you, in your families, especially to those people who have become pests to you, God wants us to be sacrificial in our loving and in our giving. And you don't have to be a perpetual receiver. Some people will think, well, giving is only for people who have money. No. Every one of us, we have got a role to play. You can be a giver, even if you haven't got money. Don't be like the Dead Sea. It takes in water from almost everywhere, but it gives out nothing. And that is why it is dead. Every one of us, rich or poor, we have something to give. Now, there is a lady I will call poor. She's dead now. A poor lady who was in the church I pastored a few years ago. Every now and then, this lady will cut some vegetables. She is Jamaican. They call it Kalalu. It was from her I had that name. She will cut those vegetables from her small garden, and she will bring it to us. And you need to see the excitement in her face when she does that. And you know how I appreciated the garden, the Kalalu that this lady will bring to us. That was all this woman could give. But she gave it with passion, with love, as though she was doing it unto the Lord. Don't complain when you are in the church that Brother Wale, Brother Bumi, they have not visited me, Brother Peter has not shown up. You also can go out and visit people. When these people do things, it's just not they doing it alone. You also, you are working hand in hand with Jesus, and Jesus can use you. Even people who come to the church and just show their faces, you are still doing it along with him. Real faith has accompanied fruit to show if you are authentic. Who says God does not reckon with the few sticks of corn or smile that you give in the name of Jesus? Now, the next step is living faith is about costly service, costly sacrifice. And that we will see in James chapter 2, verses 20 to 24. Verse 20 says, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without this is useless?" And for an example, he gives us Abraham, the great man of faith from the Old Testament. Abraham showed his trust in God by accepting to sacrifice the best that he had, his son, to his God, who gave him that son at a very old age. It's an extraordinary example of faith in action. So say James in verse 22. You see that this man's faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was seen in all its fullness as he lived it out. Living faith also is about courageous service, verses 25 to 26. I guess we might be tempted to think that we will never get to Abraham's heights, even though he too was a mere mortal like you and me. But we cannot say that about Rahab. She was just an ordinary girl in Jericho, living dirty as a prostitute. If she could have that faith, which is seen in action, then anybody can. Now, one of the principles clearly seen in Rahab is that God holds us accountable only for how we respond to those truths to which we have been exposed. Is there any truth or instruction that you are aware of that God has revealed to you, but you know in your heart you have not responded to yet? If so, do not delay. Don't be a not yet Christian. When God tells you, jump, I think the question you should ask is, how high? Don't delay what God wants you to do today. That's the reason why many of us don't receive from God on a regular basis. Because when God gives you a revelation, you don't act on it. And you want God to give you further revelations. Things don't work that way in God's own way of relating to people. Rahab, like Abraham, cultivated a relationship with God, and fruit was the result. Now, what God revealed to her of himself, she believed in response to that revelation. And God revealed more of himself to her. Look at what God did, because Rahab's heart trusted in him. He supernaturally protected him from the destruction of Jericho, protected her from the destruction of Jericho. He provided a new people for her, a new husband. She used to be a prostitute. She had a new husband and a new life, no longer a prostitute. And God gave her a glorious heritage as ancestor of the Messiah. God even held her up as an example to all generations that he offers a new life to those who believe him and walk with him. Now, that is an example of faith in action. And so James concludes the passage in verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead. So faith, I would say faith in inverted commas, without deeds, is dead, is non-existent. That's what James is telling us. Now, we're going to race through the next two chapters in a few minutes. In chapter 3, verse 1, James goes on to talk about the use of the tongue. What we say, how we say it, should reflect the new life we have in Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, has a list of things that God hates, and three of them, they deal with the wrong use of the tongue. Verse 13 says, if you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living a honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. And verse 14 says, but if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. Now, chapter 4, James tells us that mature Christians are temperate. They don't give room for inordinate desires. They are peacemakers. They diffuse charged exchanges with gentle answers. Now, when you look at Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, James recognizes that we cannot both be friends of this world and also friends of God at the same time. Both of them do not walk hand in hand. And in chapter 5, James says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. And he has so wide an advice and encouragement for us. Is any of you in trouble? Let them pray. Is any happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is any among you sick? Let them call the elders. Confess your sins one to another. The soon return of Jesus Christ requires that we have established in our walk with him, we have hearts that are so tuned with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are rooted in him and in his revealed way of living according to the scriptures. Good works, according to Ephesians 2:10, are works that are good, done in collaboration with and for God's glory by God's strength, because God commands them. Now, the eloquence of a changed life, you cannot just argue about it. I want to recall the story of a man who, you might have read this story before. This person was called Joe, and he was a drunk. And all his life, he lived carelessly, and people knew him for who he was. But something happened in the life of Joe. Joe became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, you could see that God turned his life completely right side up. He gave himself to the work of the mission, where others would say, no, I cannot do this. This is too dirty. Joe will go there. He will take people who are drunk from the streets. He will clean them up. Any job anybody was not willing to do, Joe was there prepared to do it. You could see the love of Jesus Christ radiating through his life. He so appreciated what God has done for him, bringing him, taking him from the junkyard and making him into a person. And he wanted to show every day of his life his gratitude to Jesus. So there was a day that the leader of the mission was speaking. It was a gospel message. And there was an altar call. And this man, who didn't know much about the scriptures, he came to have his life changed. And the man said, what is your prayer? And the prayer this man was saying was that, I want to be made like Joe. I want Joe to change my life. And the minister said, no, don't pray to be like Joe. Pray to be like Jesus. And the man said, is Jesus like Joe? As far as he was concerned, Joe was an epitome. Joe was an example of what a person like Jesus should be. And the question I want to ask you this morning is this: can people really read your life and be drawn to the Jesus that you claim you know? Or do you think once you tick the boxes of religious duties, you have made it? No. God is interested in your life, because the aim of him leaving us here is that we will develop Christ's lifestyle, that people will see us as they did in the early church, that of a truth, these people have walked with the Lord. Certainly, some of us might be thinking, our lives have been riddled. The past has been so bad. And we believe the lie that God could never use you because of your sinful past. You cannot alter your past, but you can put your past on the altar. If you surrender your past failures to God, you may be surprised to discover that instead of a hindrance to him using you, they may become the very thing that makes you usable. When you come to a place where you say, there is nothing in my arms that I bring, safely to thy cross I cling. God still has so much to do with us, for us, and through us, if we yield ourselves to him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you very much that when you saved us, you did not leave us alone. You gave us your Holy Spirit. And hand in hand, you want to do your work, which you ordained beforehand that we should walk in it. You saved us by your grace. And by your grace, we shall continue with this work. Lord, we thank you because we are not abandoned on our own as orphans to walk, but with you, with your spirit. We pray for your church, desires that you will put in them to be your living witnesses, your hands, your feet, your eyes. Lord, give them the grace to trust you absolutely. Thank you, Father, for hearing us. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.